want to draw your attention to the top of the bulletin and the quote that I've put here. I read a lot. I like to read, particularly when I do stuff like this. And I saw this, and I think that it's important, and I wanted to point it out to you about how we approach this text this morning. In the world of sermon note-taking, where we often try to pick apart Scripture in order to find these tangible things that we can pull apart, one of the things that I think is important about this passage and that I really sense in it is that it just wants you to sit with it for a second. It just wants you to meditate with it. So I think that Dr. Brown here says it much better than I could, so I want to read it. He says, "It has been wisely said that the last discourse is best understood when it is the subject of prayerful meditation, and that scientific analysis does not really do justice to this work of genius. Just as a great painting loses its beauty when the individual parts are studied under a microscope, so the necessary discussion of the composition and division of the last discourse may tend to mar the overall realization that one is dealing with a masterpiece. Yet none of this should prevent the reader from recognizing that the last discourse is one of the greatest compositions in religious literature. The one who speaks here speaks as no man has spoken." Now let me read to you the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. This is Jesus praying. He says, "I do not ask for these only," meaning the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would quicken our souls this morning and show us that you indeed are in us. That you are not only our hope and our glory, but you are our life and our light. We cannot have life without you. And we are here because you have made us and you have chosen us. And I pray that this morning, O God, that we would lean in to you and listen. For the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. So a little over a month ago, I introduced a new hymn, as I am wont to do around these parts, to everybody, and it is one of my favorites, and I identified it that way. I introduced it, I told you this story, that by the hymn writer's own account, he added the last verse, which is one of my favorite verses, that he, quote, "found written by a demented man on the wall of his narrow room in the asylum where he died." And it goes like this, if you don't remember. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." What I did not tell you is that the opening line of this hymn hangs in a frame on my bedroom wall. The print, which shows the opening words written on a golden scroll, was designed by a friend of ours for our wedding day. And we got married in a house, and when you walked in the house, the frame was hanging on the front door, and it was the first thing that you saw. And it says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." So I wrote you a sermon about the love of God. And as I begin to tell you of how God gives his love and glory in Christ, I tell that story so that you know that I cannot begin to do it justice. My words simply are not enough And I think that that's part of the point of this passage. If you were to ask me, how much do you love your wife? Or if I was to ask you, how much do you love your children? At some point, we would come to the point where we just don't have the words to tell you. Like, I just can't express that to you. And that's part of what it means to love something that much. That's an expression of it. I don't have the words to tell you how much I love them. But of course, we try, and so we write songs and we tell stories to try and encapsulate the whole of what that means, of how we could love it, someone, so that we can share that with you and we can share it with each other. But the truth is that if we really want to know how much we love our spouses or our children like that, if you really want to know how much I love my wife, I have to give that love to her so that she can hang on to it. It has to be tangible to her in order to be tangible to you. And I can't do that with words or with a story. We have to live life together. I have to bring you into our love story as it happens, as it were, so that you can see it. As I walk with her and show her the love that I promised her on that day. That is the glory of our union, of our union together that we see in each other. In the Old Testament, the writers of Scripture detail God revealing His glory with this awe-inspiring imagery. Pillars of fire and blinding light. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalm says. And later Jews reading this designated that sort of event. They gave it a word. And that Hebrew word is Shekinah, which literally means dwelling. Shekinah is the symbol of God's presence with His people. It's the way that God gives Himself. And as part of God's covenant of love, God locates His glory in the tabernacle. The Lord dwelled with His people, Shekinah, when He filled the tabernacle. And Exodus talks about how the tabernacle is filled with this fire and cloud, and it walks with Moses as they go into the promised land. And specifically, this portion is called the Holy of Holies. And it is a place where God lives and He defends His people and liberates them and He communes with them. But when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, though it protected them and though He was there, Moses could not enter it. The fire and the clouds and the glory of the Lord would have literally killed him because it was too much. The Lord gave all of Himself, but the people of the Lord could not receive Him. And you may have heard this story that on the Passover, when the head priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the other priests would tie a rope around his waist in case he died so that they could pull him out and not die themselves. They wanted to be with God, and God wanted to be with them in communion. But no matter how much they desired it, they could not commune with the Lord the way that human beings were designed to be with the Lord in the beginning, where we dwell with the Lord in paradise. And so in order to bring the people of God back into communion with the Lord united Himself to humanity. He let go of the pillar of fire and the clouds of smoke and the awesomeness. And the Word became flesh, John writes, and dwelled, Shekinah. Literally, in the Greek here, it's tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We talk about love and glory a lot. They're words that just become part of our Christian lexicon. But love and glory, you see, are not ideas that the Scripture talks about that we're trying to understand up here. They are powerful, transforming agents, given and received like a gift. And to be given and received and known and shared by us as human beings, that love and glory has to be embodied. To be embodied by God, and it has to be embodied by us. And so the Father gave His love and His glory to the Son in Jesus Christ. The incarnation of God in Jesus commits Himself to us, to our way of life, even to death. Apart from the incarnation, the people of God could never have communed with Him as He intended in the beginning. But united in Jesus Christ, humanity can once again experience what it means to be truly human and to hold before the watching world a picture of true humanity. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ transforms humanity's relationship to God with love and glory, and in the crucifixion and resurrection of His body into glory, He reconciles those who believe to Him. The first point I realized as I read this, that we have a tendency to talk about the gospel in relation to people that are not Christians. Everything I just said to you, you may have been thinking in your head, yeah, I know that, man. The gospel is for us, dear friends. We come to church so that we can dwell in it, so that we can remind ourselves of it. Because if we can't receive the gospel, then we have no business sharing it. In fact, we will have a hard time doing so. So by the time we approach John 17, which is towards the end of the book of John, we are finding ourselves in the middle of the upper room. The disciples have left their nets, all that they have, and they have followed Jesus. And during that time, they have seen Him do amazing, wondrous things that only the Scriptures could have foretold. But more than that, they've come to the point where they trust this man who says that He is God. They know Him and they believe Him, that He, in fact, is the Christ, the Messiah, because they have walked with Him day after day after day. And on this day, when they come to the upper room, as they arrive together for dinner, you may know that when people came in to others' homes in situations like this, that they had to wash their feet. And the reason for this was because when you wore sandals in the desert in the middle of the Middle East and walked through roads, your feet were really dirty and you didn't want to track all that dirt through someone else's house, and you couldn't just take your shoes off to do it. And so people would leave basins there of water so that you could wash them. And if they had slaves, then the slave would come and they would wash your feet for you. But of course, in this case, Jesus, this man who is God, who they have walked with and who, no doubt, they look up to, that they just follow, even when they don't understand, kneels down and He washes the feet of His disciples before they have dinner. It is the most ordinary thing in the world. And yet, it is the most extraordinary thing that we see happening here. God leaning down to serve His friends. Because Jesus knows that He is leaving His friends and they cannot go where He is going. They are about to be on their own without Jesus. And He's been preparing them for this long, these 3 years. But this is the last time they're going to be together. And so He's got some stuff that He needs to say to them. And so He says to them a lot of things, and we're not going to go over all of them or really any of them, but I wanted to pass through a couple of them before we get to the prayer. He gives them a new commandment to love one another as He has loved them. He tells them not to worry, that He knows the way because He is the way and the truth and the life. He assures them that when He is gone, He will send them a helper, and the Holy Spirit will tell them everything that they need to know and remind them of everything that He has said. He instructs them, keep My commandments, abide in My love. In so many words, He's telling them, you're ready. I'm with you. You're ready. And then at the close of their meal and in their conversation, Jesus lifts His eyes and He prays. And that's where we've come into the story. And when you think of Jesus praying, if you're anything like me, you think of Jesus being alone. We're very familiar with Jesus going off by himself to pray, Jesus praying in the desert, Jesus teaching us to pray. But it's rarer, I think, and I don't imagine it this way, perhaps you do, of Jesus praying with us. And I want you to think about what that experience is like as a way to approach this text. What the experience of praying with someone is like. You don't instruct each other. We don't encourage each other. That would be to miss the point of prayer. It would feel super passive-aggressive if in the middle of the prayer someone like, and I hope that Patrick gets better at this. We pray as an act of communion. We're responding either in adoration or thanksgiving or confession to the action or the absence of action of God in our lives. We're praying because we need the Lord to hear us. And we pray together because we need others to be with us as we approach Him. It is not only a sign of our unity, but it is a sign of our union as we are dependent on Christ together. And what is amazing and beautiful and difficult about this section of John is that it is a window into a prayer between God the Father and God the Son. Just think about that for a second. We have a tendency to talk about the Trinity as if it shouldn't even be approached. And God the Son is praying to God the Father, and He is incorporating the disciples into this conversation and into this communion that began before time and space began. And then He prays not only for them, but for us. And then chronicles it in Scripture so that you can read God the Son pray to God the Father for us, the church. As Jesus begins to pray by the Spirit that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father, He is inviting the disciples and us, by extension, to participate in that glory as it happens so that we can hang on to it. So that it's tangible. So that we can share it with the world as He has shared it with us. The dominant idea of this prayer is that all the Father gives the Son in Christ, the Son now gives to us in Christ. Our life as the church finds its foundation and its unity in union with Jesus Christ. His coming into the world, His work in the world, His death on a cross, and His glorious resurrection. The quote here from John Owen says, "On this communication of Christ to us by the forming of His own nature in us depends all the purity, the beauty, the holiness, the inward glory of the church." The love and glory of Jesus calls the world to believe that He is Lord, the author and creator of life who made a covenant of love that He would give Himself so that He and His people could live together again in paradise. You see, the message is not simply in what the Scripture is saying, but almost more in how it is being said. Which, if you want a new tool to use as you're reading Scripture, use that sometime. Ask yourself, how is this being said? Not just what is being said. That is why I have done my best to describe it to you. That's why I started in the beginning. Because this text almost requires that you sit down and you read John 1 and you keep going until you get to this. And then you go, my God, this is a big deal. And I know it's hard to admit that. We are not good at this. But I am telling you, it is essential. This prayer does not have any instructions, and it doesn't have any parables, and it doesn't ask anything of us but just to listen. Because Jesus is offering a description of Christian life for those that have faith. Because He is not with us. And He had something to say to us before He left. Can you see it? He is communing with us in prayer to join in Trinitarian communion. As if He were saying, I came to earth to die and will rise again. And in order to give you my glory, and the Helper makes sure that when I am gone, I will be in you as the Father was in me. We are one. The church is one in my body, just as the Lord is one in my body. All I have given to you, just like I gave it to them. Press on. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments. Love others as I have loved you. Jesus knows that we will have to give His love and glory to the world. That after His resurrection and before His return, the saving power of Jesus that produces faith is expressed in us. We're the mirror. We're what people get to see. Jesus is saying that He has given us His love and His glory so that when the world looks at us, they will see Him. In between the glory of God incarnate and the glory of God returned, the church gives the Lord's love and glory to the world. So here's the question, right? How do we do that? Like, this is great, but like, tomorrow's Monday morning. We do that by showing that love and glory to the world in the same way that Jesus showed it to us. Not in a whirlwind, or a cloud, or a pillar of fire, but with foot washing and on a cross, with bodies that get sweaty and dirty. I was introduced to a new term this week that was coined by Dr. Brené Brown, who is a professor of social work at the University of Houston. And during her research studying shame and vulnerability, among other things, she identifies what she calls a culture of scarcity. Scarcity, she writes, is the never enough problem. Scarcity thrives in a culture where everyone is hyper aware of what is lacking. A culture of scarcity forms a people who see themselves as never enough, never perfect enough, never thin enough, never smart enough, never successful enough, never powerful enough, because everything from safety and love and money and resources feels restricted or lacking, she says. There simply isn't enough of it to go around, we perceive. And so we spend inordinate amounts of time calculating how much we have and we want and don't have and how much everyone else has and needs and wants. And this is heightened beyond all imagination on your cell phones and your social media. It is. And one of the things that happens in a culture of scarcity, she says, is that in order to overcome this feeling of lack, we chase the extraordinary. Because if the extraordinary can be accomplished or attained, then it will be enough. That's why all your Facebook photos of you look really good unless someone else took them. And when I think about how the church imagines and talks about giving the love and glory of Christ to the world, aside from the fact that I think it's easy to say, oh, we know what the gospel is that I find that the Christian imagination chases the extraordinary in a culture of scarcity much too often. And here are some examples of that. The Presbyterian Church, USA, says that it aims at renewing the church to transform the world. The Episcopal Church declares that a revolution of justice and peace is precisely what God's work and mission is all about. The PCA even says that it aims to fill the world with churches that are continually growing and vital worship and theological depth and true fellowship and assertive evangelism and in deeds of compassion. And I can go on. And the point is not that these aren't good things. They're good things. They're things to pray for. The point is that our denominations and our ministries and our institutions all often give us the impression that the mission of the church is to change the world and to transform American culture. And by extension, if we are the kinds of Christians that are a part of these denominations, we feel like it is our duty as a witness to do our part to change the world. And the way that we do that is we change the hearts and minds of those that are around us. Because if we can convince people to believe the right things about Jesus and do the right things like Jesus did and have the right values like Jesus had, then the culture will change and then the glory of God will spread. Have you ever heard this? But in a culture of scarcity, I fear that this leads our people to feeling like they are not Christian enough. We feel like we have to be Jesus to people and to our children. Not be in Jesus so that he can do that. We put an enormous amount of pressure on ourselves to be put together and to do the right thing. Not because it gets us saved. We know that it doesn't. But because we imagine it as essential to our witness. And so we are trying as hard as we can to believe enough so that other people will believe enough. And we're trying to make sure that our businesses and our government is Christian enough, as if there weren't enough Christ to go around. We've created a culture where there is such a thing as a bad Christian and a good Christian, not a Christian and a pagan. And what is the good Christian? The good Christian is the person that has it put together. And the bad Christian is the one that doesn't do what Jesus says when they leave church, as if that isn't us. We forget. Jesus did not come to transform the world. He came to rescue. Jesus did not come to rule and reign, but to serve and give his life. Yes, he will return to do those things. He will renew all things in glory, but that is our hope. It is not our example. We hope that he will do all those things because we cannot do those things. Paul says that we are being transformed with unveiled faces from one glory to another. It means that we haven't got it all together yet. But Jesus is working in us, and we can join in him as he works in the world. The glory and love of Jesus, to be sure, is extraordinary. But it is revealed to us in the most ordinary things. Because the ordinary need it. It is shared with the broken, the corrupt, the weak, and the half-hearted. And I don't mean the people that are outside of this room. I mean me. Me. If Christians want to give the love and glory of Christ to the world, then we must be willing to go with Jesus into the portions of our lives, in our relationships, in our communities that do not have enough, because Jesus is always enough. He is always enough. We cannot extract our relationship with Jesus Christ from the union with him that he gives to us on the cross. And if you want an exercise, if you're one of those people that when you go home, you really want something to do, describe your relationship with Christ. And I don't mean, is it good or bad? I mean, describe how it is that you interact with the Son of God day after day after day. Because when I do that, I realize that I have this picture of my relationship as if God is up there and he was like, have a good time. I'll come back soon. that he never prayed for me, that the Holy Spirit doesn't unite him to me, that every ounce of power in life that I have actually comes from him. When we talk about glory, if you've been in church for a while, it's hard to not talk about it without thinking of C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. And this sermon is quoted a lot, and the point that's quoted, Lewis says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And of course, Lewis is right. The half-hearted desires of human beings disordered us into thinking that anything is more extraordinary than being with Christ. But we cannot forget that it was Christ who came into the slum in order to show that to us. And that often the work of ministry and the witness of the church happens there and not in a holiday at sea. The glory of Christ shines when Christians and the church are willing to love something. Our friends, ourselves, our neighbors, our children, our spouses, or strangers in our city that are never enough. When we tutor those that are never smart enough, when we take the girl who's never pretty enough to prom, when we open our homes to those who are never safe enough, when we give to those that are never rich enough, we are to be the people that can put our problems and our differences aside just for a moment to commit ourselves with sweat and blood to the work. That we put our bodies on the line to love the people that are never lovable enough. Because that is what Christ has done in us. The load or weight of glory, Lewis says, should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. Because though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God, the Father. Dear friends, we cannot change the world. We cannot be Jesus. But we can, and we should, love the people that are in it. And I oftentimes find that a much more frightening proposition. Because it is easy to separate ourselves from that kind of love when we continue to try to solve problems instead of join the people that actually have the problem. And I think that indeed those fears may be because we desire not too much, but too little. Because in order to love like that, we're going to have to pray together. We're going to have to open ourselves in front of the Lord. We're going to have to ask him to be enough for us. Because it is scary to give our stuff away. It is scary to will the good of someone else at your own expense. It's scary to do it with our kids and our spouses, much less people in our city that we don't know or don't agree with or don't look like us. But if we need Christ to share that glory, he has given himself to us. And if he has given himself to us, then we have everything. Period. We have more than we could ever ask for or imagine. And we can show our families and our world what it means for the Lord to reign, to save, and what grace looks like. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have done an extraordinary thing in the most ordinary of places. Help us to see how you are working in the world and to join with you and the Father by the Spirit in that work. Help us to see our salvation not just in ourselves, but in the world, as we hope that one day you will come and make all things new again. Give us the strength and the courage to be humble as you were, and let that make our joy complete. Let it bring us together as one, in union with you as people who believe. Amen.